The second reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1013, Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
The mission team have come with a lecturer from Moore College, and we've asked Robert to preach for us this morning, but I thought I'd... Do you want to put that on, Brian?
Sure. What was he going to
say? I'll preach if you like.
It's one way to get attention, isn't it? It doesn't look too out of order, so it shouldn't be that disjointed.
You probably need it somewhere.
Okay. Good. Oh, I'm a technophobe, so...
Sorry, you're right on your time.
I was on time. Good.
There we go.
Okay.
You stand with your... Okay. Getting your pulpit and... in your pulpit. Is that yours or not?
No, certainly not mine.
Anybody's?
We have too much drought in the West Island to
right.
Have well, been in green like that.
Very warm welcome, Robert. Just these are off the cuff questions, but just a few to start with. How long have you been lecturing at Moore College? What do you lecture in? And do you enjoy it?
I've been full-time lecturing at Moore College for 26 years. I mainly lecture in systematic theology, but have done quite a bit in church history. And I enjoy it sometimes, and sometimes I don't.
Right, okay. And tell us a little bit about...
I enjoy the lecturing, and I enjoy the students, but I hate administration.
Join the club, brother. Join the club. You have to get people around you to do that. That's and your family?
I have four adult children. Most of them pay taxes most of the time. The youngest, I think, is 25, so they go up from there.
And did you grow up in Sydney? Are you a Sydneyite?
No, I come from Tasmania, so it's nice to come back to a real climate again. But we moved to Sydney when I was about 16, so I guess I'm a Sydney cider and I married a Sydney cider.
All right, and did you grow up in a Christian family in Tasmania?
I grew up in a church-going family. I had a Christian uncle and Christian grandparents who prayed for me, and in the course of that, I was converted.
Good on you, my man. Well, a very warm welcome to you.
Thank
Look
you.
Forward to hearing
thank
what you, you say. Thanks.
Okay. Well, first of all, thank you very much for inviting us. It's great to come from the West Islands, I believe we call, across the bigger ditch. Things are good in the West Island, and not so good actually. We've got floods in the north. We've got drought in the centre around Sydney. And I'm afraid, sorry to say, that the rugby's fairly indifferent at the moment. But we have to redeem ourselves this coming Friday. I want to thank you for the opportunity to share with you this week in Christian ministry. There is nothing really greater than we can do than do that. And it's very, very generous of you to open your church and your hearts and your homes to us. And we do pray that together we might see God blessing us. This morning I want to talk about God, and I don't want to talk about us. For there is no greater question than the God question. For whatever our answer is to who God is, and even if we do not believe there is a God, if we deny his existence, that answer to the God question shapes our lives and makes us what we really are deep down inside. So this morning, though, for all that, I'm going to talk about us, and I'm going to use the Bible, and you might look up Luke chapter 15 if you have a Bible nearby. I'm going to talk about us so that we can hear from the Bible what God says about himself. And what we will see this morning, I hope, is why God forgives. Why God forgives. And I'm going to do this by exploring a parable or story that Jesus told. But first, please let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the speaking God. And I pray that this morning I might speak clearly from the Bible, and I pray that all of us, both preacher and those preached too, might understand and might trust you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story that Jesus told, the story of the prodigal son, is of course well known, and it is two stories, not one, but two stories. Of two sons, the younger brother who leaves home and the older brother who remains. And the central character that holds the two stories of the two sons together is, of course, the father. But what does the story mean? Why did Jesus tell it? And how does he grab our attention to teach us something new, something that we need to hear? Well, this much is clear. The story is about two sons who have different relationships with their father. And yet, there is something in common. Let me take you through the two stories, and I'll read the first one again, from verse 11 down to verse 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need.
So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Well, let's explore then the story of the first son. This is one of several stories that Jesus is teaching the crowd in front of him, and there are a lot of Pharisees or religious people in that crowd. And it's one of several stories that Jesus tells to show what the rule of God the Father is like, how he rules the earth. And the earthly father of the story is, of course, a picture of the heavenly father. It's a picture of God. We can see this from the centre of the story in verse 20. When the younger son drags himself back home, we read this, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." And again, the Bible tells us that God is compassionate. And that's the clue, the clear indicator in this story, that this picture of the human father is a picture of our heavenly father. Remember Psalm 145, verse 9. "The Lord is good to all and has compassion over all he has made." Now, the amazing thing is that this is the Lord God who is rightly angry at our rejection of him. And the Bible calls this anger wrath. And Jesus, already in the stories or parables that go before this story, has reminded his audience that God is our judge because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion and rejection of him and the way we treat each other, that we stand condemned because we do not allow him to rule our lives. We see it in the story of the wedding banquet in chapter 14, those who refuse the invitation, and of the worthless salt. And again, a typical statement about the wrath of God is found in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men and women who by their wickedness suppress the truth." And of that, of course, is talking about us. Yes, us, the most religious perhaps, and even the most irreligious of us, all of us stand under this great condemnation. So that makes this story amazing, that that God has compassion on us. This is a story of God's compassion, God who is our judge. So the story is going to tell us what God's compassion will mean for him and what it will mean for us and the shape that that compassion is going to take. Now, it's the way the younger son behaves which shows us what God's compassion is like and what it costs God. Now notice in verse 12, it's a drop-dead disrespect. It's highly and deeply offensive. Give me my inheritance. It's a way of saying, I wish you were dead, I want the money now. It's hugely offensive. We all, of course, want the good things that God can give us. Life and health, safety, family, recreation. But like the son, we want the good things without having God as our Lord. We don't want him in any meaningful way in our lives. Rejection of God is the normal human condition, we are told. Consider also the son's lifestyle when he leaves home. It is a self-addicted lifestyle. He squandered his wealth on prostitutes. How hurtful that must be to his father, who had brought him up to live in purity and to take a wife and so on, and to further the interests of the family as he grew up and so on, and to bring grandchildren into the world, etc., etc. You want the best for your children in their marital relationships, and this man squanders his wealth on prostitutes. And even this man's, the lost son's, sorrow is self-centred. He seems to be making up a little story before he gets back. He thinks, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? And on the basis of that observation, he begins to think, well, this is what I'll say to my father when I get back. It's almost deliberately deliberate in what he is thinking. And it's in its own way is a rejection of the Father's mercy, because he's going to work it off. He's going to be asked to be taken back as a hired servant, so that by working hard as a servant in a servant's capacity, he can get back again into the family, so to speak. You see, he's going to work it off. Again, he does not understand the father. Again, he, out of ignorance, no doubt, is still rejecting the father. He rejected the father's love in verse 20 and now is going to reject the father's mercy. And yet, the father receives him back. The father receives him back. The father has suffered heartbreaking loss in the very depths of his being and existence. The son's disrespect and lifestyle have cut him to the quick. If you've watched a friend or a neighbour who has lost a son or a daughter to the drug culture or to homosexuality or to other destructive lifestyles, you will understand something of the father's loss. How he feels inside, how he is diminished, how he hurts and grieves for this son. And it's not just a deep personal loss, it's a loss that tears at the rest of the family too. It's a loss whose ripples go out and engulf many people. The son is not only despised and hurt his father privately, give me my inheritance, drop dead so that I can have my money now. But he's also publicly disgraced him. This is set in the ancient Middle East. This is a man of substance, this father. He has servants. We ought to think here of a village, and where the servants, as they used to in the older days back in Australia and New Zealand in the 19th century, where the farm labourers lived in tied cottages on the estate. Everything that is going on in this household is known out there amongst his servants. You've got to think in terms of a small village, not the anonymity of a big city. what is going on here is public, and therefore the father's humiliation through the rejection of his son, or the rejection by his son, is also brought with him public humiliation. And yet the Bible tells us he is the waiting father in verse 20. He sees him while still a long way off. It's a picture brought before us of the father who is standing, so to speak, at the gate. And some people who have preached on this have called this the story of the waiting father, who is looking out into the horizon, waiting for the son to return. He sees him while still a long way off. Such is the father's mercy, even in his humiliation at the hands of the son. And then it says in verse 20, the father runs. Now, ladies, have you ever tried to run with a ball gown on? You know, a ball gown. Have you ever tried to run with a ball gown on? Well, you can't. I mean, you can, but it's highly undignified. Still today in the ancient Near East, men of substance wear long flowing robes. And the reason you wear long flowing robes is that you have to move with dignity. You sort of glide along. You don't lollop along or anything like that. Okay? And that's the culture that this man is in. Now, for him to run means he's got to gather up his robes around near his waist and run with bare legs to meet his son, you see. Such is the father's love and compassion for his lost son that he doesn't mind the indignity as he seeks to welcome the son back into the family. And so what we see here, of course, is the forgiving father. And it is unconditional forgiveness. The son has said nothing to this stage. I mean, he could be coming back home to ask for more money. The words of sorrow have not yet tumbled out of his mouth. And indeed, we know, because we're watching the whole story, that in a sense he's rehearsed these words of sorrow. They're almost made up. They sound like a premeditated speech. It's unconditional forgiveness as he puts his arms around his son and hugs him and receives him back, and then the words of sorrow. And of course the banquet and the full restoration, this is no measly forgiveness. This is full forgiveness. We note a ring and the best robe, and then the banquet, that huge party. And let me say, here is singing and dancing. Now, my grandparents grew up in an evangelical age where the praying knee and the dancing foot did not belong in the same limb. I mean, this is a real party. You know, this is a New Zealand stroke Australian knees up, this one is. Such is the Father's forgiveness. So deep is it, so complete is it, that only a party of this order can signal that and to show the son that he really has been restored. Well, that's the first story, and now we come to the second son. The eldest son's reaction to the father forgiving and restoring the younger son. Let me pick it up again from verse 25. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So he hears the singing and dancing, and the servant explains why. This has got to be fairly deliberate. You don't live in this sort of household and not know why there is singing and dancing. But no, he's going to stand outside and pretend ignorance. And so a servant has to tell him about the singing and dancing. And of course he's angry and resentful. And then he refuses the father's personal invitation to the banquet. Note, the father goes out to him. He doesn't go in to the father. He's rejected the father. The father has come out to him, despite his angry, resentful, standoffish attitude. And then, of course, I toiled and I slaved. I never disobeyed, yet you never gave me even a goat to barbecue for my friends. And, of course, the son's retort aimed to cut the father to the quick. This son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, who wasted his inheritance on prostitutes. And there's no mention of his brother's restoration, no sensitivity to the father's joy at once again seeing the family back together. Not a single concession to what is going on inside the father's heart. The younger son had taken the low road to rejecting the father. The older son is taking the high road to rejecting the father. It's the way of moral superiority. The same result, of course, is with the younger son. He rejects what the father loves and the father's generous compassion, and publicly humiliates the father by not coming to the banquet. Same result. He has, in effect, divorced his father in that context. He has destroyed his relationship with the father. He has, in his own way, slain the father too, cut him to the marrow, the quick of his heart. And he's done this by doubting and rejecting the father's generosity and compassion and the father's main purpose in life, which is to reconcile, to bring us back into appropriate relationships with him. And the story ends with the conflict unresolved. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Did the older brother change his mind? Did he repent? Did he go into the banquet? Did he join the party? Did he embrace his brother? We don't know. Jesus has left it hanging. He's left us with questions. And they're, of course, questions about us. Jesus tells a story so that we can mirror, see ourselves in the story. We're meant to identify with one of the two sons. Have we rejected God's right to control our lives completely? In a gathering this size, there will be some of us who will be in that camp. The low way of open rejection and self-centered living. Or have we rejected God's right to rule our lives in the high way by being morally superior in ourselves and thinking we are in ourselves good enough for God, and we don't need that sort of forgiveness? We don't need the compassion he offers us. They're confronting questions, and they're always confronting questions, and Jesus poses them to us. So finally, what is the compassion of God like? What is the God of compassion like? What does forgiveness mean for God? Well, as this story and those around it show, God is both just and merciful. That he is just is for us bad news because it means that we get what we deserve, and when measured against the holiness of God, that is profoundly discomforting. But he's also merciful, and that is very good news indeed, and it is hopeful news. Wherever we are, on the high road or the low road, or stuck in between, or flip-flopping from one to the other, or wherever we've come from, the mercy and compassion of God still reaches out to us to reconcile us to himself. And let us note again, it is God who is doing this. It is, of course, God who has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who has died for us and been raised from the dead for us, who shows us this compassion and draws us into reconciliation with himself. It is God himself who has come to take away the penalty and the stain and the shame of our attitudes toward God, our rejection of him. And he does it by taking it upon himself. One theologian trying to grapple with this great truth expressed it this way: the judge was judged in our place. This is God's act, this great act of compassion which we see through Jesus. And here we see something in this story of the great depth of God's love and mercy. Augustine, an early Christian writer, and John Calvin, a great French Christian, once observed, "The cross shows us that God, while he hates us because of our rebellion, yet at the same time loves us." It is God who was humiliated on the cross so that we might be forgiven and freed from our sins. The one true God forgives through sacrifice. Forgiveness is costly to God. That's what we're seeing in this parable. It's unlike Islam, where God forgives without sacrifice by merely saying that he will forgive. So, I'm told, for a Muslim, forgiveness is cheap because for both God and the sinner. It costs neither anything. God just forgives. And you say, "I need forgiveness." It is cheap forgiveness, and it changes nothing. But that is not what the Christian gospel tells us about God. God's forgiveness of us is costly to God. It is unconditional love, calling forth from us unconditional response, unconditional surrender. It's costly to God and it's life-changing. We see it a little in the response of the first son, do we not? Who turns back to God and throws himself on the Father's compassion, even in all his confusion. The story Jesus told of the two sons squarely places before us the need to turn back to God and to assist our not yet Christian friends to turn back to God, to accept the free forgiveness he offers us because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. So as we think through the gospel and where we stand with the gospel and where our friends stand with the gospel, it is unconditional love calling us to unconditionally respond and trust God. And what does this mean? Well, it means accepting God's verdict on our lives, seeing us through God's eyes, which of course pricks us and lets the pride out of us, a bit like an Australian in a sense. How high is an Australian once you take the bluster out of him with a pricking with a balloon or a bad loss in rugby? Oh, about 6 inches, okay? That's what the gospel does for us. When we accept and can see ourselves as God does, we need his forgiveness, we need his mercy. And secondly, we submit, we trust Jesus as our new King, which is life-changing. In practical terms, we do this, of course, by telling God we are sorry, accepting his verdict on our lives and asking him for forgiveness as we submit to Christ, as we trust Christ. So this week, we're all involved, and we are involved at your invitation in the big question of life, which is the God question. So please, as we pray for you, pray for us, that we might clearly explain what God is like, and that we too might clearly live by that truth and see others changed by that truth. Let me pray. Father, there is in our hearts thankfulness to you. There is in our hearts wonder and amazement at your goodness to us. And we pray, Father, that that good work which you have begun in Christ might continue. We pray that we might know more and more what it means to have been reconciled through you yourself in the person of your Son, taking our stain and our shame and our penalty away through the cross and the resurrection. And help us too not to be like the angry son, the older brother. Help us to be filled with your compassion for those around us, for members of our family, and for our fellow citizens. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.